This morning. You know, for those of you that are newer in our church, perhaps you haven't met Steve and Tracy Koval. Steve's an elder here, and they're both quite active here in our counseling ministry and other ways as well. But, you know, 11 years ago, they had a daughter who was in high school, and she went out to Arizona on a missions trip and was hiking with Oren in some very treacherous, rugged terrain and fell 70 feet, hitting her head on the way down. And, it was a very tragic thing. The terrain was so treacherous, it took Oren quite a while to even get to her. And, I mean, this made television. This was on TV. It was spotlighted on a reality TV show that I saw on YouTube, a portion of it anyway, that I saw on YouTube about Grace. And in the reenactment of what happened, Oren finally reached Grace and was looking for any kind of signs of life. And was pleased to find that she was breathing and not much else. But when we come upon someone in that situation, we look for those things. We look for evidences that person is still alive. Are they breathing? Is there a pulse? Are they alert? Are they communicating? You see on the medical show sometimes they'll open up somebody's eye and shine a flashlight in there, see if pupils are dilating. And so that got me to thinking about this message today, which I had already given the title before I even saw Grace and Oren at the wedding. But it got me thinking about the evidence of spiritual life. What is it? And Romans 8, by the way, does a great job of ferreting this out, of exposing this. What is it that shows us the evidence or the signs of spiritual life in a person? Now, there's all kinds of thoughts out there in our culture today. Perhaps, you know, you think, well, somebody goes to church. That's an evidence of spiritual life, and it could be. But is that the only evidence that we look for in a person's life, going to church? What about if they say, well, I prayed a prayer, you know, at a certain stage of my life, I prayed to receive Christ as my Savior. Well, that is definitely an evidence, but is that the only evidence that we look for when we're looking for signs of spiritual life in a person? And I think this text today goes in a very good direction to try to identify what at least some of those evidences are. And so that's where we're going today. Where we're going today is this. In Romans 8, 1 through 4, Paul makes a statement regarding our legal status before God and then backs it up with three pieces of evidence. And I'm not going to beat around the bush. I'm just going to dive right into it. And so we've already kind of, by the way, let me just make a programming note here. I'm really, to use slang, I'm really digging on Romans 8. So we might be here for a while. not a really, really long time, but maybe perhaps longer than we've been in other chapters in Romans. So last week we did Romans 8, 1 and 2. Today I'm doing Romans 8, 1 through 4. And then next Sunday on Father's Day, Lord willing, I'll do Romans 8, 3 and 4. And tie that into fatherhood. But today I want to cover all of verses 1 through 4. So this is the statement that Paul makes. This is the statement that he's going to unleash, and then he's going to back it up with some evidence. He says, the death sentence has been removed from those who are in Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We talked about this last week. We know what this means. But I just wanted to restate it and then look at the evidence that is in verses 2 and 3 and 4. This is a triumphant pronouncement. And Paul is very careful to say that this death sentence, this eternal separation from God in a place called hell, the collecting the just rewards of what you deserve because of your sin and my sin, that's been removed, and it's been removed. The condemnation has been gone. Has been taken away for anyone who is in Christ. That's the qualifier. For anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the statement. The death sentence has been removed. There is no condemnation. It's a legal pronouncement. That is the truth. Now, what is the evidence of that? And that's what we're going to get to in verses 2 and 3 and 4. What are the evidences that someone has been delivered from this death sentence, that there is now no condemnation? What is the evidence that they are in Christ? Here we go. Evidence number one. You have been, and I'm choosing my words very carefully here, by the way. You have been released from the trap of sin and death. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, I choose my words very carefully here this morning because I want to draw an analogy to what this is all talking about. You see, one of the evidences of spiritual life in a person is that they will be able to break free from sin. Now, I want to take a minute and just totally digress and go into a little bit of an argument to make sure that our theology is good and sound here at Delaware Bible Church. So I want to focus a little bit of attention on one word in this passage, and that word is for. F-O-R at the beginning of verse 2. For. It turns out that the way you interpret that word in this passage will dictate whether you have really good, excellent theology or really poor, crummy theology. I know you're going, what? How is that so? Well, let me explain it to you so that you can see it. So let's talk about a little bit the use of that word for, F-O-R. It can really mean two different things in a sentence. And so I'm going to just totally make up a sentence, disconnect it from the text so that we can see what are some possible uses of this word for. First of all, it can mean ground or reason or cause. Okay? So here's the sentence. I'm thirsty for I haven't had any water to drink in 2 days. Okay? Now, the reason that you're thirsty is very clearly stated in the second part of the sentence. Your reason that you're thirsty is because you haven't had any water to drink for 2 days. That's the cause, that's the reason, that's the ground of the thirst. Does that make sense? Okay, good. You guys are all tracking along. Nobody's asleep just yet. Okay, number two. Or it could be, besides ground or reason or cause, it could be evidence. Okay, look at sentence number two here. I am thirsty for my mouth is dry and my tongue is sticking to the roof of it, of my mouth. Okay? Now, you're not thirsty because your mouth is dry, right? That's an evidence of your thirst, is the fact that your mouth is dry. Your tongue is not sticking to the roof of your mouth because your tongue sticking to the roof of your mouth is not causing your thirst. Your thirst happened first, and as evidence of the thirst, your tongue is sticking to the roof of your mouth. Are we clear on that? Okay, this is important in this passage. This is very important to try to discern whether what Paul is saying here is that you're in Christ is, if the law of this, in verse 2, if the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ, is that the ground of no condemnation, or is that the evidence of no condemnation? Is that the ground of the fact that you're in Christ, or is it the evidence of the fact that you're in Christ? Now, depending on what you believe there, could mean good theology versus bad theology. Let me explain. If there is no condemnation because of the ground of the fact that the law of Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, then that would make our changed lives, the fact that we're growing and changing and becoming more like Christ, the fact that we're doing good works, that would make our changed lives the reason that we're no longer under condemnation. That's the reason that we're in Christ. And that's works-based salvation, and that's false. Amen? There are churches that teach that. We're not one of them. Okay? Let me say, it's kind of a chicken and the egg kind of a conversation we're having here. Which came first? Our justification, the fact that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, or our sanctification, our changed lives? Exactly. Our justification came first. If you interpret for as ground or evidence, then what you're saying is your sanctification is evidence, or your sanctification caused your justification. Your changed living, your good works, your behavior is why that you are now in Christ and you're now justified. There is no condemnation. And that's false. The second possibility, and the one that I'm inviting you to look deeply into, is this. The fact that there is no condemnation, or there is now no condemnation, and the evidence of that is that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This way of understanding it would make our changed lives evidence of the fact that there is now no longer condemnation. It would make it evidence of the fact that we are truly in Christ. And that is the way we choose to believe, and not choose to believe just because it's a coin toss and I've got a quarter and I'm going to flip it up. Well, are we going to believe sanctification leads to justification, or are we going to believe that justification leads to sanctification? Flip a coin. No, it's not the way we do it here. Now, let's look at the text, all four verses of Romans 8, 1 through 4. Because there's evidence in here, in the text itself, and in other places in Scripture, that justification, the fact that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, that comes first, and the evidence of that is a changed life. Okay? We see that in verse 4. Look at it. It says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, we're going to talk about that next week, who walk not according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, later in Romans 8, in verses 5 and following, we're going to really zero in and hone in on what exactly, precisely, does it mean for a person to walk in the Spirit. We're not going to do that today. It would take too long. But we can suffice it to say that what we do see in this text is a contrast between someone who was walking, which means in New Testament biblical terms, living. It's your manner of life. So a person who is living according to the flesh versus someone who is showing evidence of the fact that they are in Christ by now, contrast, living or walking according to the Spirit. There's been a change there. So that phrase in verse 4 helps us to understand verse 2 and helps us to understand that our sanctification is not the reason for our justification. It's the opposite. We are justified. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And an evidence of that, a result of that, a fruit of that, if you will, is that we have been freed from the law of sin and death by the Holy Spirit. As we study God's Word, it's important for us to realize that this precision matters. First, Christ saves by faith alone, and as a result, the fruit comes, the evidence comes of a changed life, of our release from the snare, the trap of sin and death. Now, I want to illustrate this a little bit because this happens to me in my pastoral functions from time to time. So oftentimes, I am called upon to go have a conversation with someone, maybe whatever, I'm going to have a conversation with somebody, I know that something's going on in someone's life and it's not good, so I need to go talk to them. And perhaps I need to confront them about a particular sin issue in their life. Now, when I go do that, there's kind of like three things that could happen. Number one is I could be totally off the reservation. I am approaching someone and I totally misunderstood and misread the situation. So the person could say to me, Pastor Scott, I don't know what you're talking about. You must have the other fella in mind. I'm fine. Okay, so I'll get the details and whatever. Or perhaps I go to a person and I confront them in their sin, and the response is almost immediate. You're right. That was not right what I did. That was unbiblical, and I'm going to make it right. I'm going to go to the person. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to seek forgiveness. I'm going to confess that sin. I'm going to repent of it. I'm going to put some things in my life. And I just want to say, just take a pause right here, take a knee, and say, praise the Lord for that, right? When that second scenario happens, I see evidence that the Holy Spirit is active in a person's life, because when they were confronted with their sin, the Holy Spirit was active. It caused them to be convicted of that sin, and they confessed that sin and are going to take the Bible, the biblical steps required in order to deal with it. praise the Lord, celebrate. I leave that meeting, and I'm in, if I don't do it like really and physically, and sometimes I do, I'm doing it in my mind. I'm just like dancing for joy. Because that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Amen? When the Holy Spirit is active in somebody's life and they're confronted in their sin and they repent, it's like, yes, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But there's this third scenario that I run into from time to time. And this is a situation where it's very sad for me to run into. I run into a situation where I'm trying to approach someone who may be claiming to walk with the Lord and have been walking with the Lord for a long time. They may be part of this church, maybe even a member of this church for a very, very long time. And I know that there's sin issues going on for whatever reason. I know that there's problems going on in this person's life, and I confront them. And I'm telling you, this happens a lot. Blame shifting. Denial. Minimization. Pastor, it's not that big a deal. Pastor, it wasn't me. It was not me. I know my friend said that I did that. I know my spouse said that I did that. It was not me. I don't know what you're talking about. They're making it all up just to get back at me. Or the classic blame shifting. Well, yes, my coworker made me very angry, and that's why I punched them in the face. Because they just pushed my buttons just right. And when they push my buttons just right, I can't control myself. Pow. Sadly, when this happens, it's difficult for me to sometimes see that this person has indeed been released from the snare, the trap of sin and death. This is something that we should think about very clearly, something that you should take some stock in, and I should take some stock in. When you're confronted in your sin, whether that happens as a result of me or somebody else coming to you, or it happens as a result of the Holy Spirit is bringing something to your attention that really needs to change. When that happens in your life and you have a tendency to blame shift, minimize, deny, rationalize, whatever techniques that we use to explain away our sin, instead of admitting that we're sinners, confessing that to God and taking God's plan, his word, seriously and going through the steps of repentance and reconciliation, then I don't know that you've been released from this trap of sin and death yet. So I'm not prepared to say that you're not in Christ, but I am prepared to say I'm holding some doubt. This is serious stuff. I like the way James MacDonald said it in his sermon series called I Really Want to Change, So Help Me God. He threw out a phrase that helped me understand this. When we're tempted to sin and to cover it, I'm dead to that, James MacDonald would say. It's a phrase you could, I'm dead to that. Romans 6:11, James MacDonald quoted saying, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I don't know how to explain it other than this. In that moment where you know you've done wrong, and either the Holy Spirit or somebody comes along or circumstances unfold in your life where you're exposed and you have that moment to confess, and under the power of the Holy Spirit and knowing that Jesus Christ, that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation for you, to get that right, or on the other hand, to cover, to minimize, to hide. Don't fall into the trap that Satan has so skillfully set for you. The trap that has labeled on the box, nobody will find out. No one will ever know. It's really not going to impact you that much. Show evidence that you are in Christ by confessing that. By the way, we've been given the tools that we need to deal with this in Ephesians 6:10 through 20, the full armor of God. God gives us these things that we might be able to be released from the trap, to stay out of future trouble with sin. I love the way Paul says it in Ephesians 6. He says, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. That's kind of another way of saying, or rephrasing of, so you can stay out of the trap that the devil has so skillfully set for you. So one of the evidences is that we can say yes to God and say no to sin. This is a long quote. I'll read it. You don't have to follow along if you don't want. But John Bunyan said this. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know why I'm having a hard time saying that. The preeminent job of the church is to equip the Christian for life's challenges. This requires the emphasis on being fitted with tested armor. He is tutored in the Word of God. He is encouraged to rely on the Lord alone through faith in His promises and providence. He is drilled in the doctrines of salvation and is encouraged to allow these truths to work themselves deep into his soul. He is encouraged to live righteously by having within him a righteous mind, soaked in the Scripture and demonstrating and demonstrated in right living. He is taught to pray. He is encouraged to share his faith with those who do not have peace with God. So we have all these tools and these weapons, and the question this morning is, will you make use of them? Will you show evidence that you are in Christ by saying yes to God and saying no to sin? And when you're having a difficult time saying no to sin, utilize the weapons of warfare, the full armor of God that he has given us to be able to do battle. Second evidence is this. Second evidence is this. God sent a Savior to rescue those who could not rescue themselves. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I went ahead and put all the sub-points of this on here. I want to go through a mental... This whole thing of objective reality, the fact that this is not subjective, this is not somebody's opinion, this is like hard fact, like we can prove this. We can prove not that Jesus came, that's the next thing with further evidence. We can prove that Jesus came to this earth, that he was a real person and not a mythical creature as some in higher academia with lots of letters after their name would propose. We can prove something very crucial that is outlined in this verse. Let me explain. Let's just pretend that we're going to have some fun. And as you go out today, this is not true. I'm just saying this as an illustration. But let's just say as you go out today, everybody is going to be fitted. Every person in this room is going to be fitted by Pastor Brad with a little headband that has on it a video camera and a recording device. Okay? And we're going to call this the Accountability 9000. And I get a live feed of I and the other elders. I can't possibly watch all this stuff, but I and the other elders, we're going to sit around all week and we're going to see how you do all day, every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and monitor your comings and goings and your speech and where you choose to go and all this kind of stuff. Okay, so everybody got it? You all got a headband on. It's got an audio, video, and it's all feeding back here to the church where the elders are, I don't know, looking at this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, it's called the Accountability 9000. Now, I would guess that for most of you, a lion's share of you, you would be on your best behavior because you would not want people to see you failing and saying things you shouldn't say and doing things you shouldn't do, right? Now, even under those extreme circumstances, which aren't real and we're not doing that today, I'm just saying, this is an illustration. Even under those circumstances, what is going to happen to every single one of us in this room this week? We're going to fail. Okay? This is not a subjective thing, brothers and sisters. We are sinners and we are prone to sin. The law that God gave us was good. It was holy. It was just. It's from God, for heaven's sakes. It was given to us. The law is not the problem. The problem is that our law, God's good law, was weakened and twisted and distorted by the flesh, even to the point that sometimes when we sin, we blame God and say, if he wouldn't make so many rules, we wouldn't sin so much. So we will absolutely sin. The law, in other words, was the law that God gave us was not able, and it was not able by design, to rescue us from our sin. And the law was not and is not designed to produce within us change. It cannot do that because of our sin. So what did God do? God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Couldn't change us, couldn't make us perfect, couldn't rescue us from our sin. The only way that that was possible was by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He says his own son for a very specific reason. Not angels, not adopted. We're adopted children of God. He didn't send his adopted children of God into the world. He sent his own son. There's only one of them, and that's Jesus. Into the world, into the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice he didn't say in sinful flesh. He said in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that's the objective reality. That rescue is necessary because we cannot, even if we try as hard as we can, even if we're wearing the accountability 9000 monitoring device, we cannot avoid sin. So God had to do something radical. He had to send his son. It's an objective reality. And there's further evidence of that too, and I don't want to go into this, but there are those in this world that say that Jesus is just a figment of somebody's imagination, that he never really existed, that he's a fable, a fairy tale. He's just made up. He wasn't real. He didn't really walk the face of the planet. But we do have evidence. We have real world evidence. We have writing. We have Tacitus, the Roman historian, who wrote during the time of Jesus of his crucifixion. We have Pliny the Younger, the Roman governor, who wrote to the emperor about what was going on at the time and how this man, Jesus, was crucified. Not only that, we have just logic and reason. If I'm going to make up a conspiracy theory about this guy named Jesus, and I'm one of his disciples, I may put that forward as long as it's doing something for me, as long as it's making me money or giving me some fame and fortune or earning the respect of other people. But when the Roman government captures me and puts me in jail and says, confess that Jesus isn't true or we're going to kill you, who would die for that? And yet we know from history that all the disciples save one died a martyr's death. So, evidence number two is God sent a Savior to rescue those who could not rescue themselves. We know that the law cannot save us. Evidence number three is this. Once rescued, followers of Jesus marched to the beat of a new drummer. Look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, we're going to get into exactly what that means to walk according to the flesh, and the contrast, what it means to walk according to the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that as we unfold Romans chapter 8. We're not going to do that this morning. Suffice it to say that what we see in this text is that there's a contrast going on between the way a person used to live and the fact that they're living in a whole new and different contrasting way now. They once were living for the flesh, now they're living for the Holy Spirit. And so I put in your outline there that when we come to Christ, when we understand what he's done for us, we come to a new perspective. Instead of seeing the pleasures of sin and involving ourselves in all the quote-unquote fun things of this world, we see that sin damages, it destroys, it tears down, it tears ourselves down, it breaks our relationships with other people, and it generally causes disorder and chaos. I shared this in Sunday school this morning as I was preparing, getting ready in the morning to come here. It's political season, and I've got my mind for some reason all wrapped up in this stuff, and I don't know why. The Christian worldview is a pretty coherent worldview. I would say it's totally coherent. What I mean by that is, where did we come from? The Bible explains that. How are we supposed to live while we're here? The Bible talks about that. What happens to us after this world is over? Well, the Bible tells us all about that. How do we use our speech? Bible tells us that. How are we to use our money? How are we used to our time? How should we raise our children? How should I husband my wife? How should my wife be a wife to me? The Bible addresses all of that. What is the purpose of male and female? Our culture is really confused about that right now. The Bible addresses that, right? So I'm saying that that Christianity is a totally coherent worldview that explains things very nicely. And yet, I just find all around us today in this world people who are rising to the level of leadership, and I'm not just talking about the presidential election, okay? But people that are rising to the level of leadership in every facet of this world who have no coherent worldview. Like, there are giant gaping holes, and there's just big question marks, and where are we from? I don't know. Aliens put us here, maybe. Where do you go after we die? Well, I guess we just turn to dust. I don't know. Nobody really knows what happened. Giant gaping holes, and yet we're entrusting our future these people. I'm saying that when we are rescued, followers of Jesus Christ have a new perspective, a new understanding of life. They see the horror of sin and they don't want to be part of it any longer. They see a new purpose. Formerly, their purpose was to glorify themselves, do for themselves, and now it's to glorify God. And then we also see that followers of Jesus march to this new drummer, this walking according to the Spirit, a new priority. Of God first, other people second, and I'm actually third. Take your Bible just for a second and flip back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look what it says beginning in verse 4. Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that even death upon a cross, the most painful, humiliating, degrading, defiling form of death virtually that a person could undergo. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, the new priority. In the world that we live in, there is much priority placed on making a good business deal. Good negotiating skills. You know, get a good deal out of this thing. Get a good education. Get a job that's very lucrative. Make lots of money. Earn lots of wealth. Store it up for yourselves. Make a plan for the future. It's a very me-focused worldview and a very me-focused ethic that's out there today. To the world, it's the path of greatness. Where do you want to be if you're a businessman? Well, you want to be on the Forbes Fortune 100 list, right? In God's economy, look at what it says. Jesus did all this. He lowered himself. He was God, and yet he lowered himself. He humbled himself. He became in the likeness of men. He was obedient to God to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's the counterintuitive part, Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In God's economy, for you and I to achieve greatness, we have to live in that new priority of God first, others second, and I'm third. I used to work at a summer camp when I was in college. That was the theme song somebody made up. I've got it drilled into my head. I sang it in first service. It didn't go well, so I'm not going to sing it in second service this morning. But it was, yes, I'm number three, THIRD, Lord, I'm third. That's where you want me to be. So, we're going to learn what it means to walk according to the Spirit, to have a new perspective, new purpose, and a new priority. Now, here's our application for this morning. It's pretty simple. This is a gut check morning, folks. The gut check is this. Do you see evidence of spiritual life in yourself? And I would encourage you, I would encourage you, I would encourage you, said it three times, don't take your word for it. This might be a good time to ask someone who you see as someone who is spiritually a little bit ahead of you, maturity-wise, and ask them to help you, a friend of yours, somebody who knows you, and ask them to help you do a gut check here. Because we're so easily deceived because we have sin. You know this, right? You got to know this about yourself. You got to know that when you go for long spans of time in your life where you've disconnected yourself from God's word or from prayer or from the body of Christ, that you wander into stupid things, stupid ways of thinking, silly foolishness. Because we're easily deceived people. But do you see evidence of spiritual life in you? Ask a friend to help you. Think about this. Do you have the desire to break free from sin? It's easy, easy, easy to mouth those words. I love Jesus. I came to him when I was 8 years old. I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I got baptized. And without knowing it, what you've done is you've set yourself in a position where it is very easy for you to hide, even in the context of the church. You don't really engage in deep relationships with other people. You don't really get into situations where you might be asked difficult questions. And you find that you're just kind of floating through life. You're not really breaking free from sin, but you've got a nice veneer so people leave you alone. Do you desire to break free from sin? Have you adopted God's way of living for yourself? It is very possible that you find yourself, if you're honest, you find yourself in a situation where you're just kind of repeating the same mistakes over and over and over. And it's a little bit embarrassing, so you don't want to bring somebody in. You don't want to ask for help or ask for somebody in your life group or one of the elders to come alongside you and kind of coach you through it. And so you're just stuck. And I just want to say that if you are in Christ, your desire to break free from that, the conviction of the Holy Spirit and your desire to be done with that stuff should override any embarrassment or guilt or feelings. Because you know you are convinced that in Christ there is no condemnation. So, here's my advice to you. If you're struggling to find evidence of spiritual life in you, you need to come see me or one of the elders or your life group leader. And you need to have a pretty good conversation there. If you do see evidence of spiritual life, then praise the Lord. And I would say this. I would say that you need to thank God the Father for sending the Holy Spirit. I, as I've been studying through Romans 8, have come to a deeper appreciation and understanding for God the Holy Spirit and his role in my life every day to convict me of sin and to encourage me in godly behavior. And we're going to see that as Romans 8 unfolds. And so thank God the Father for sending his Holy Spirit, for giving you the conviction of sin and eyes to see the life around us as it truly is. Like I said, this is a gut check morning. And I pray, and I just thought that the special this morning, guys, the four of you that put together the special, that was just spot on for the message today. And we didn't even plan it, or at least I didn't. Maybe you did. But one of the ways that you can see evidence is one of the lyrics to that song of evidence of spiritual life in you is do people see in your life, does your life say, does it exude, does your life reflect Jesus to those around you? Yes or no? Because that's what we're designed to be. Father, I thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. I thank you for Romans chapter 8. I thank you that you've given us things to consider in your word and areas that we can, in a very concrete way, hold up the text of your word and compare it against the actions, the motives, the things that we do in our lives. And we can do some self-examination. Father, I pray that today, as we leave here, that would be the mode that we're in. And sometime today or throughout the week, that we would take some time to reflect on the evidence of salvation that we see. And if we don't see any, that we would be broken by that and have a desire to trust you, trust your Son, Jesus Christ, and trust him alone for our salvation, that we would get help, that we would ask for spiritual guidance and wisdom through that time. God, I thank you so much for giving us your Holy Spirit. I thank you for giving us each other to not put us here alone to face the days that are evil. But you've given us each other to encourage, to build up, to equip us for this life. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.